Thanks, Louis. Good morning. We are spending a bit of time in Genesis. We kicked this off last week, and we're going to spend a few weeks on it, although next week we're going to jump out of it, and Dave Jensen's speaking at Life United, then Father's Day the week after, we'll be back in Genesis talking about the topic of work. And we'll continue to talk about what, particularly what we're focusing on as we look at Genesis, is relationships. And we want to think about the first 11 chapters of Genesis and what it tells us about relationships and what that means for us. And we get this chapter 3. I heard someone say Genesis 3 is possibly the most kind of mocked Bible story. If it's not the most mocked, it's at least like it's at least involved in a lot of kind of, you see, comic strips and stuff like that. Like how many jokes of like a little joke made with a drawn picture of a man and a woman with some strategically placed plants growing around them and things like that. And we use it kind of to depict certain stories about temptation and things like that. And it's got some quite quirky things in there. I mean, Adam, at the very end of the story, names his wife Eve. Like what has he been calling her up to that point? Just like woman. And now he's called Eve. It utters the only words, the only time in history, the words that "who told you you were naked" has ever been uttered to anyone ever. It's quite strange. And we want to be careful as we approach it, that we approach it in the right way, because we want to be careful we're not asking the wrong questions, exploring the wrong things about it. Now, for example, if you read that story and then you want to invest your time into figuring out if there's any evidence that snakes ever had legs, right? I don't know that's a helpful use of your time as we read that passage. I mean, I looked it up, so, you know, and you may have heard there is some evidence of snakes with, you know, some snakes having some bone structure, although you're going to be left debating with the atheistic evolutionists over who holds that as the higher piece of evidence for which side that there might be legs before. And, I mean, we're told the serpent is the most craftiest of all the animals. Surely just the fact that he was slithering on the ground, that is the very thing that makes them crafty, right? I mean, no legs and they can move super fast, like witchcraft is, like snakes are already built on witchcraft. And so I suspect that they were thinking, you know, he was already crafty. And you're also left with questions like, if we're looking for legs on snakes, does that mean all snakes are now the descendants of Satan? Which, I mean, they're pretty evil and not nice to be around, but that might be an overstatement. So we want to be careful as we approach it that we think about the right things and we're asking the right questions. And significantly, I mean, I think this is one of my favourite parts of the Bible. And the stories in Genesis are incredibly profound in what they tell us about the world around us. And Genesis 3, I mean, I think as you read this story that unpacks as temptation and lies and deceit, I think it so much depicts what we see in the world today, what we see amongst ourselves today as far as the way temptation works. It's just incredible that this story written thousands of years ago can be plugged so perfectly into what we see, that, you know, this picture of this perfect garden and how seeds of deceit are sown to generate lies that tear people from God. And we see those same seeds of deceit being sown into our lives and tearing us away from God. And so that's what I want to do this morning. I want to think about those seeds of deceit. We're going to particularly focus on these lies that are happening around temptation and think a bit about how that, how we see that in the world today. And I think that will set us up. Last week, Miles kicked us off with some really critical information in Genesis 1 that, you know, this is God's world and that he created people of immeasurable worth. That's a foundational rule we want to think about. If we want to spend time talking about relationships, the number one place we want to start is that humanity are of immeasurable worth. Every individual is of immeasurable worth, worthy of respect and honor and treated right. So that's our foundation. Here, we think about how some of that has been tipped, how the world has been turned upside down, and in particular, how temptation and lies, right from the beginning, right through to our world today, affect our worldview. For example, you know, the first one, we get this line, did God really say? I mean, is that not a foundational lie that we face in our world today? That the first attack of the enemy is to attack God's word. Say, did God really say it? So I'm going to spend a bit of time. We're going to unpack. I think there's four significant kind of deceptive moments in this. And I want to lean into the questions they call, the way they cause us to question God. The first one is, did God really say? Right there in verse 2. Right from the beginning, the deception that we're faced is a questioning of God's command. It's a questioning, did God command it? I think this is a deceit that Satan whispers throughout history. And we can see plenty of examples of this in our world today. That question, as soon as someone wants to justify a way they want to live, if you come from a religious background, the first thing you're going to start trying to do is twist, mold, and shape your understanding of God's commands in a way that might help you find permission to do things that God might have said you shouldn't do. And we find this all the time. Like we end up resorting to things like claiming some parts, dismissing things in the Bible for cultural reasons. Say, oh, well, that's just, you know, they didn't know better, or they didn't think this, that they didn't have the enlightenment that we have today. So we can kind of dismiss that, and we can just understand God didn't really mean that for us. He just meant that for them. And we can dismiss it. We can reshape the world around our own kind of preferences and our own worldview, and make the Bible say things that the Bible doesn't say, or say that the Bible doesn't say things that it does say. And I think we see this in our world so clearly. Satan's first assault on us is to question God's word and undermine God's word. And it's a reason why, as a church, we spend time doing this every week. We spend time unpacking, growing in, knowing in God's word, so that we can continue to be transformed by that and have that foundation. But this first question, did God really say, isn't only a question of God's command, it's also a question of God's goodness. I want you to look, so we read this in chapter 3, but I want you to compare it with me to what God said in chapter 2 of Genesis. Let me remind you, this is what we read in chapter 3. The serpent says, did God really say, you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? That's the question. But we actually see what God did say when we flip back to chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. God says, you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. You see what's happening there? God gave complete permission for everything with a limitation of one. The serpent has immediately turned the limitation, and he's had the limitation overpower the many liberations. Right? That one thing they're told not to do. God says, all of this, but not this. All of this, but not this one thing. And the serpent wants to turn this one thing into, yeah, but all of this. How does that impact this? The one limitation overshadows the many liberations. God says every tree, but not one. The serpent says, can you not eat from any tree? It's almost like that one has taken over the many good. And we see this in our world, don't we? We see this thing where we say, can God really be a good God if he tells us we can't do this one thing? You can think of examples where you think, can God really... Can he actually be loving if he's stopping us from doing things we want to do, things that we should be able to do? The question is not only on God's command, the question is on God's goodness. And at times, it actually is hard for us to understand that. At times, we actually struggle to see God's goodness when we see limitations in our world. And it's important to remember that God's goodness is not limited by our understanding. God's goodness isn't shaped by how much you can understand his goodness. And so when we ask that question, I mean, this is one of the answers to the question, how can God be a good God when we see horrible things in this world? One of the clear answers to that is to understand that God's picture is bigger than ours, and that God has to have a sufficiently righteous reason to allow those things, and that it's possible that it's beyond our comprehension. God's goodness is not limited by our understanding. The serpent says, "Did God really say?" Then he questions the consequence of that. He says, "You won't die." He says it's a question of the consequences of what might happen. I mean, we process this as well, don't we? You know, how can God be a good God if he's going to judge people? I had this conversation with someone just this week who said, I mean, we're talking about judging others, but said you can't judge others. And we were discussing, you know, I asked the question, what about if you want to decide if someone is trustworthy or not? If you're going to put your trust in someone, say you're going to loan them some money, and you want to ask that question, are they trustworthy? Are you allowed to make a judgment call as to whether someone is trustworthy or not? I think the answer is yes, and I think we should be thinking through that sort of thing. Now, we do need to accept that we don't know everything and everyone's deepest desires, and there's more to it than that. But there is some level of righteousness in judgment. In fact, a good judge must judge, right? A good judge must judicate. He must make some sort of decision, or he is not a good judge. And so the same thing is true here. God has, in order to be a good God, he has to judicate. He has to have some form of judgment. Now, on one level, his judgment has to be true to what he said he would do. You think about this with, talk about this with parenting and stuff, right? Being careful not to make empty threats. Actually thinking about how your consequences, you say, I'm going to consequence you this way. There comes a point where you need to carry through with that, or children will learn there is no consequences. And you need to be careful that your threats are, your consequences are reasonable in order to do that. There's, Susie and I like watching the sitcom Modern Family. There's an episode, it's called Undeck the Halls, where Phil tells the kids, if someone doesn't confess up to doing this, then Christmas is cancelled. And there's just this moment where, you know, everyone realises that should not have been said, because the consequence is too great on the whole family if someone doesn't confess. I mean, the whole rest of the episode is him trying to find ways to get Christmas back on the cards without compromising what he has said. There's a level of the consequence has to be carried through if it's reasonable, which makes us ask the question, is the consequence reasonable? So God is a good judge. He needs to adjudicate, but is it a good thing for God to deliver this kind of justice, a judgment? The decree was, if you eat it, you will die. Is that a fair, reasonable consequence? As we unpack that, it's helpful for us to see a little bit of the journey that has happened here, because part of the deception that happens in this process from chapter 2 to chapter 3 of Genesis is information that is downplayed or watered down. For example, in chapter 2, we're told what kind of tree this is. This is what verse 16-17 said. You may eat freely from every tree in the garden, verse 17, except the tree. What tree? He says, of the knowledge of good and evil. In chapter 2, we're clearly told this is the tree, this is what it is, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But as we come into chapter 3, it seems like some of that information is diluted in the conversation. And so when the woman is asked, can you eat from any of the trees? She says, of course we can eat the fruit from the trees of the garden. It's only the fruit from the tree. What tree does she say? Not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She says, in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. You see what's happening here? So in the beginning, it's clear, kind of tied to the purpose of the tree, is tied to the limitation. And now that is being diluted in the conversation. The part of the reason for the restriction has been overlooked. And as we unpack some of that, we see some more impact of this tree on their life. We see that sin is quite a powerful thing, and sin is kind of quite a permeating thing. You might remember 2 weeks ago, I was talking about sin goes deeper than we often realize, and the consequences of sin are far greater than we realize. And so the reason for the consequence of death is tied to the depth of the sin. I use the illustration of cancer, how we understand just a small amount of cancer, how disastrous that can be, and how we need to remove that from our bodies in order to be healthy. And we see a similar picture with sin. But I do want to say, it's not in the sense that, you know, it's just because it could grow bigger. The reason we want to remove sin is not because a little lie can grow into a big lie. I mean, you talk about that idea in moral concepts that you tell a kid, you know, if you tell a little lie, then it might turn into a bigger lie, and before you know it, it's out of control. I mean, that can be true, although not always true, right? You can tell a little lie and it can stop there. When it comes to sin, we're not just worried about something that's going to take over and permeate. The very sin itself, the disobedience from God, is a disastrous thing with disastrous consequences. And the consequence is that by engaging in that disobedience, we now know evil intimately. I heard Don Carson using that language, talking about his example from his own wife's cancer. I heard him tell a story how his wife had cancer and she was cured of that. She went into remission. But he was just, a reflection was, he said, my wife now knows cancer in a way that her doctor doesn't, right? It's in some ways, she knows cancer more than her doctor does. Not that she knows the chemistry and everything behind it, and not that her knowledge surpasses his. But her knowledge of cancer is far more intimate than his. There is a different kind of knowledge that happens there. When Adam and Eve eat this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they come to know evil intimately. And there's a consequence there. I mean, we see it in them, right? We see it in the form of shame. It's depicted really graphically in the picture that they were naked and unashamed. And now as soon as they eat it, guilt comes over them. And the first thing they do is hide from God. The first consequence of them eating this fruit is actually for them to tear themselves away from God. Before God has issued any decree, before God has said anything, they hide themselves from him. The intimate knowledge of evil here separates them from God as a natural consequence to what they've done. The consequence, we're told, is death. What does that mean? What's this story talking about when God says, if you eat it, you will surely die? Is it physical death? Is it kind of spiritual death? Are we talking about eternal death? The answer is, all of those are happening here. Firstly, there is a spiritual death for them. They have walked and talked with their Creator. I mean, if you want to talk about spirituality, that's the highest form of spirituality you're going to get, right? Walking and talking with the Creator. And the moment they know this evil, they pull themselves away from that. Their relationship is immediately damaged. God then banishes them from the garden, and that spiritual life is taken away from them. There is a spiritual death there. We're told that separation from the life giver also means a physical death is going to come their way. That they have been in the garden with God, with the tree of life, and they've had, and now they don't have access to that. There's a physical death that happens. And if you have the first one, separation from the Creator spiritually, and the second one, physical death, then the third one has to also be true. A form of eternal death that is separated from the Creator. They are now at risk of that as well. That is the natural consequence that comes from their disobedience. And part of what we look at when we think about the good news of Jesus is an undoing of that consequence. That as they are banished from the garden and their relationship is broken down with God, God chooses to come near to humanity, to become a human, so that once again people might walk and talk with their Creator. But even more than that, that Jesus might know evil intimately. Not that he does evil, but that evil is done to him. And as a result, he's able to take that on himself and defeat this bondage of sin. That is the good news of Jesus. It's a reversal of this consequence that has happened here, that people might once again walk and talk with our Creator, that we might once again have access to God. And with that means a new hope for an eternal life with him. Satan's lie is, you won't die. But the consequences for sin are far greater than we realize. His third lie is, he says, you will be like God. This questions, first of all, God's superiority. There's a question over, people might question, don't I deserve to be like God? Who is he that he gets to be over me? And we see, I mean, humanity has achieved great things. And there's great achievements been made in overcoming obstacles in our world and great control over our world. And it's very easy for us to take those successes and say, well, you know, we are the authors of our destiny. No one else has the right to be the author of our destiny. I'm the author of my own destiny and I will make my own decisions. And there's this lie that happens that says that's true. We fall into this lie of believing we do have complete control. I think one of the things that completely shocked the world, especially the first world when COVID hit, is just how much we didn't have control over those things. That the general thinking in our world has been, by many, that once we kind of come up with the cure for cancer, immortal life is only, you know, a fraction away from there. And once we solve this one kind of incurable disease, we'll be fine. And then we were taken out by a cold. You know, there's something really undermining about that. That suddenly we said, oh, we don't have control over these things. But we fall into this trap of saying, we do. We are like gods. We control our own world. We can do it all. And it's a lie that makes us fall into this trap of turning away from God, turning to ourselves as gods. We question God's superiority, but we also question God's sovereignty. Who is he to tell me how to live my life? Who is he to make up the rules? This is ultimately the question of morality, is who decides what's right and wrong? The general thinking is the vast majority of humanity, if we all just kind of vote, whatever the highest vote is, that's what's right, and whatever people vote against, the minority, they're wrong. And that's led us to other kinds of struggles in thinking about the balance between the majority and the minority. There's a shift we take when we say, what if there is one supreme being and he is the one that decides right and wrong? The lie of the serpent is, you will be like God. You can decide for himself. You will know good and evil. You can make up your own decisions on right and wrong. This is a lie that leads us to rejecting God and heading down a terrible pathway. The last thing I have is not so much a lie from the serpent, but the reaction from the people, from particularly the man. And that is the blame game. The question, who is at fault? I mean, we all know the blame game well, right? We've played it, sometimes won, sometimes lost. I remember years ago, I was playing a game with my younger brother. We were playing tag in the house. Mum was out. Best time to play tag in the house. And, you know, because I'm the older brother and superior in every way, I was just better at the game. And my younger brother got frustrated at some point and just hurled a book at me, which I dodged. But Mum's China cat did not have the same dodging skills that I had. And it copped the book and broke this China cat. My brother's response was, "That's your fault. It was supposed to hit you." Right? That was his reaction. Now, I didn't have too much concern that I was going to cop the blame for that one, except that we probably shouldn't have been playing the games we were playing in the house, and there was some consequence for both of us coming our way. But we fall into that trap, don't we? Quickly, immediately jump into blaming someone for something else, trying to push the blame off ourselves. The blame game here is played three times, and the first one is probably the most profound, and that is the first thing the man does is blame God. He says, "The woman you gave me," is his first point of blame. I mean, his first thing is not to kind of, you can see the blame of "she gave me the fruit," but his first blame is this good person you put in my life, this great companion you've given me, but it's your fault. You shouldn't have given me that person. And we can do that in our own lives. We can turn on God and say, you know, the reason I have done the wrong thing is because you've placed this thing in front of me. You've given me the opportunity. That's precisely what we do when we ask this question about Adam and Eve. We ask this question, well, is it God's fault for putting a tree in that they couldn't eat in the first place? So the first blame comes on God. The second blame he puts on is the woman. The woman you gave me, who gave me the fruit. So he puts it on her. And then she puts it on the serpent. She says, well, he told me and I ate it. This blame game is quite significant, I think. You know, every time society pushes in a direction other than God's will, other than what God wants for us, every time that happens as a whole and kind of there's a big shift in society, it's much easier for us to kind of say, well, everyone else is doing it. And it, to be fair, there is something quite difficult about growing up in community where sinful lifestyles are the norm. I mean, we live post kind of the sexual revolution where there was a big shift there in way intimate relationships were handled and the way sexual relationships were handled. And sex outside marriage has not only become a norm, but actually been raised up as that's the only way you will really know if this is the person you should marry. It's been raised up as a healthy form of relationship. There is a struggle that comes from growing up surrounded by that world and trying to transplant that and build our hold to a biblical foundation in that space. But at the same time, we might say there's a difficulty that comes, but that doesn't rid us from the consequences. It doesn't mean we are not culpable for our own mistakes. And so just because there is impact on our lives doesn't mean we are free from suffering the consequences of that ourselves, taking responsibility for that, just because everyone else is doing it. I saw this on a forum a while ago, talking about filters for the internet. So I was looking into how to set up some good filters for the internet for our kids, and we want to, you know, set up our internet as a safe place in our house. And just on a comment feed, talking about different options you had, someone just wrote a comment saying, why would you even bother? Why would you even bother trying to protect your kids from these sorts of things? They will just find it eventually anyway. It's inevitable. Just stop trying to stop the inevitable. And, you know, I just think how crazy that is. How crazy that is, first of all, that we can't even try to delay the inevitable, to protect our children, to try to be as innocent as long as possible, try to help them as much as possible develop healthy worldviews before they're impacted by other things like that. So the first thing is, it's crazy to think we can't try to delay the inevitable. You imagine we took that approach with cancer. You imagine the approach is, well, you know, you've got cancer and it's inevitable, so let's just do nothing. That's not our approach. Our approach is to try to delay and prolong life. And second thing is to just give up and say, well, if it's inevitable, we just have to live with it and just, it's okay, it is what it is. And that is certainly the way the world's view on pornography stands at the moment. That it's just natural and normal, and you just have to find healthy ways to do that. And I just, that's not the way the Bible teaches us. And we want to be careful that we don't take the blame game and turn that into free reign to do what we want. These are the fundamental things that we see in the Bible, the shape of temptation right from the beginning, that we see permeate through our culture even to this day. This is the shape of temptation we face all the time. And it's going to impact our lives. It's going to impact the relationships we have with others. And as we go through this series and we think about relationships and how God made things to be one way, and as we think about the brokenness in our world, some of these lies and this framework of deceit is going to continue to shape the way we think about these things. Because there is a upside downing of the order that God has created. That things have been turned on their head. That God gave a world for humanity to look after. But what we see in this story is that creation, the serpent, is dictating things to people who are then trying to dictate things to God. The way God created things have been turned on their head. And it has caused a brokenness, and it continues to create that brokenness. And as we think about relationships, we will see that pattern impact all our relationships in our lives. A disorder to the order that God created. The good news we see in Jesus is that he came to restore that order. That he came to make a way that we might point our hearts back to God and bring renewal in our lives as we look to him. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you that we thank you for this good world that you have created. We do see so much brokenness in it, but we see that brokenness in ourselves as we arrogantly assert our independence from you. As we give in to these temptations and we believe these lies and they shape our worldview, we pray, Lord, that we will put our hope in Jesus and we'll point our hearts back to you.